And again, I just reiterate, this is a study. I'm not preaching. This is a study and conducting it that way. And pretty much, at least for the time being, just going verse by verse. So we'll be going back to chapter 1 and finishing chapter 1 tonight. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 15 to 26 tonight as we conclude this first chapter. And before we actually get into the reading, last week, I'm starting out this way tonight. I am just kind of, my words don't sound like they're connecting here. So last week when I spoke, it's like, man, I am blowing this tonight. So hopefully I don't do that tonight. So I don't know why I did what I did last night. But I've heard every preacher say that. They're just, Brother Electric can confirm this. Sometimes you just don't have a good night preaching. So last week was like that, and it's like, wow, that was terrible last week. So anyway, all right. So chapter 1, let's look at verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, men and brethren. The scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. It was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue Akeldama, and can also be pronounced as Seldama, either way. That is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed to Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, this particular passage doesn't seem to carry a lot of weight. It's just basically telling you, Judas died, you've got to replace him. But there's some things I think you can learn from this. Before we do that, last week, we focused on verses 12 through 14. And the whole point of this, including what we're looking at tonight, is the fact that whatever they're doing, even just in the practical sense, this is just kind of practical. We've got to replace this guy. He's dead now. We've got to replace him. They did it with one accord. And so last week, we looked at the fact that we're told here that as they waited on God to move and to pour out the Holy Spirit, they just simply met in one accord. This would last for a number of days, and they didn't get on each other's case. They didn't get antsy. They didn't get frustrated with the waiting process. And if nothing else, that teaches you this. We need to wait on the Lord, no matter how long it takes, no matter what that time frame range may be. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord is the ringing cry that we hear throughout the Old and New Testament. We're to wait. And these people, well, these people certainly did that, but they waited in one accord. They waited in one accord, as we're told back in verse 14, with prayer and supplication. And we looked at that thoroughly. I also noted that they waited in one accord with the women. We took a long time to go through several scriptures concerning women in ministry. In the Bible, Old and New Testament, it talks about prophetesses. In one particular passage, a woman by the name of Phoebe, and I think it's in the book of Philippians, is called a servant, same word that we translate the word deacon, all those types of things. But we summed it up by saying, as God has given ministry roles to women, the ultimate thing that he points out is a woman is never to usurp the authority of a man. You say, why are you going back over this? Well, I encouraged you several weeks ago, maybe a few months ago, we placed in the bulletin for a few weeks, some different apps that you can get on in order to keep up with current issues in our culture through a biblical perspective. And one of those apps is from the American Pastors Network. It's been in existence for about 10 years. Now they have national television, national radio, and of course internet as well. And the program, the daily podcast, is called Stand in the Gap. So yesterday's podcast was titled Feminization of the Clergy. And they dealt with what I had mentioned to you last week, how the Southern Baptists just went through a major battle, if you will, because a number of Southern Baptist churches now, I shouldn't say a number, but at least significant enough to where when they met, they had to hash this out, where they are now allowing women to usurp authority over men and pastor churches. If I say the name Rick Warren, how many know the name Rick Warren? Okay, I think he wrote a book, 40 Days of Promise, something like that. And he pastors a church called Saddleback Church in California. They have about 25,000 members in this church. I did not know it was a Southern Baptist church, but it is. And recently they ordained three women as pastors for that church. When the president of the Southern Baptist found out, when that news was made, because I think in part its popularity, Rick Warren's popularity, his well-known position in this country as far as ministers go, they said, no, we're not going to allow this. Warren appealed it, and he lost the appeal, so they're no longer counted as part of the Southern Baptist Convention. All that said, it was a major deal, and that's what that podcast deals with. So if you have not gotten that app, I really encourage you to get it. It goes over every current issue from our economy to our military to end times, you name it. It is really good. I encourage you to get that. And you can hear national commentators, a lot of talk show hosts that may be conservative. This comes from men who are ministers. And Sam Rohr, who is from my home area, he was also a state senator in Pennsylvania for many years, ran for the governorship of Pennsylvania, so that he also has that knowledge when it comes to politics as well. So if you haven't gotten it, you really should. You just ought to check that out. They brought up two terms when they mentioned this, the term of complementarian and egalitarian. And I was not familiar with those terms, but they explain it this way. An egalitarian is the view that some churches have. And you know, there are a lot of Baptist churches now that have women preachers, many Methodist churches that have women preachers and so forth. An egalitarian says that men and women are equal in Christ's sight and therefore should have equal opportunity. If a man can pastor and have rule over people, then a woman should be able to pastor and have rule over people. That's the egalitarian position. The other position, the complementarian, recognizes that in Christ, there's neither male nor female, there's neither, you know, Scythian or whatever, you know, all that Paul said. They recognize that, but they understand they have a different role as far as their ministries, if you will. Now, so why are you rehashing this? Why are you going over this? Well, this thought came to mind. Of what we have in the Bible as an example, that example is marriage. In the spiritual realm, you have the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and the bride. When we got saved, we were given all the rights and privileges that Jesus, the bridegroom, has. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is still the head. And I am not. And I am obligated to obey my head, my authority. When you look at the word head in Ephesians 5 or some other places, I think 1 Corinthians 12, 14 rather. You have some areas there where he uses the terminology about men and women, about men being the head. That term means they're the authority. Paul explained it's God the Father, Jesus Christ, man, woman. We live in the era of the feminist. Let's not kid ourselves. You can't be engrossed in that in the culture for 4 to 5 decades or longer and not affect even women within a very conservative-minded church like this. It does, just like it affects men. So I am not an idiot. I understand that there are people who sit in these pews who do not always agree with me. I've had it said to me. So I don't know. Now, this is a Wednesday night crowd. Normally, the Wednesday night crowds are people who are in their Bibles, and it's like, whatever God says, that's it. But I just want you to understand that you need to accept God for what he says and not try to figure a way around it. Don't try to figure a way around this, ladies. God meant what he said. So you have the spiritual example of Christ as the bridegroom, you and I as the bride. He still maintains authority over us, even though, as Paul said, you know, in Christ, we're one. Okay, that's great. Now you have the physical marriage that he highlights in Ephesians chapter 5, especially. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 22, he makes a statement. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And then in the next verse, he says, for the husband is the head, he is the authority of the wife. Now, Paul at the same time can say a man and a woman are one in Christ. There's neither male nor female in Christ, we're all one. Okay, that's great, but that doesn't take away, it does not take away the place with not the oneness in Christ, but our responsibilities. The role of the woman and the role of the man are different. So you say, how does that apply to the church? Jesus Christ is the head of the body. The body is, we saw this Sunday morning, what? The body is, come on, tell me. It's the church. The body is the church. He's still the head. And in his headship, his authority said, I want men to pastor, and woman is to keep silence in the church. That doesn't mean she can't teach at all, because you find in the book of Titus where the Bible commands women to learn to teach others, teach other women, teach children, and so forth. But he says, when it comes to men, a woman is never to usurp authority over men. So, again, I'm kind of rehashing that because of what I heard yesterday, but I would encourage you to get that if you haven't done so. How many have had that? How many have placed that on there? Okay, one person, two people. All right, I want to see if all of you do it financially. I'm just kidding. Even Catherine, she's busy, but she has to do it. I'm just joking. All right, now, let's go on to this next section here tonight. Again, just talking about this one accord. So you have one accord in supplication and prayer, one accord in dealing with the man and woman angle as they meet together and they serve the Lord. And by the way, it was the women who were also filled with the Holy Ghost. It was the women who also went out and preached, not usurping authority over men, but gave the gospel. And that is very provable in the book of Acts. So you have this power of the Holy Spirit coming on male and female for God's glory and his purposes. And just looking at this tonight, they continue to one accord in decision making. In churches, decisions have to be made. We're going to try to make a decision on Sunday night. We have a van that mechanically is great, but the frame is beginning to rust out. And we've been advised we will not pass you for inspection. We think that they're bluffing us, but that's besides the point. So we're going to discuss that Sunday night. And as a church family, we got to come to the decision. Are we willing to put forth a little more money because of the extreme cost of vehicles right now? And they are extremely high. A decision has to be made. Listen, in your families, I'm sure Nick and Melody have to make decisions. John and Amy have to make decisions. We all have to make decisions. That's part of life. That's part of church life. Decisions sometimes within the body of Christ splinters churches. I mentioned last week of a church that had a new pastor came in that had an old, like antique chandelier that hung over one of their instruments. He thought it was ugly, so he wanted to take it down. The church literally split over that. The church split over a light fixture. I've heard of churches splitting over the carpet in the church because they remodeled, you know, and they had a fight about the colors scheme that was going to be used. You say those things are silly. They are, aren't they? Yeah. Did it keep things from splintering? So churches have to make decisions. Now they're going to have to make, in a sense, a practical decision here. We'll see the practicality of it in a moment. But you'll notice they did it with one accord. The only way you can make decisions is somewhere along the line you got to say, I'm willing to step back and say, you may have your way. That is taught in the book of Philippians. That's taught Philippians chapter 2. There are times where you may be right, and your view may be better than somebody else's. It may be a little more efficient or a little more cost effective, but sometimes for the sake of the body of Christ to maintain unity, you just got to step back and say, the preference is to you. Does it make sense? Because I've seen that even at Grace in years past, and in personal dealings in my own ministries where I've had some folks, I'm not talking while I was a pastor, I was talking about back when I was a youth pastor, where some people just got upset and caused turmoil over silly things, just silly things. So we must maintain one accord, even in decision making. So you look at the decision making that's being done here. Peter speaks up in verse 16. He says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Of course, we know what Judas Iscariot did. We know how he was the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. He was the one who was the catalyst to get Jesus arrested and then crucified. And now he said he's gone. We no longer have 12 apostles. There's only 11. And we need 12, not 11. Now, the thought is, what's the big deal about having 11 apostles or 12 apostles? What is the big deal about that? I thought about this, and maybe you could give some thought to this as well, but I thought, well, you know what? Jesus sent his disciples out by what? Twos. When he had the apostles and the disciples mixed with them, they sent a group of 35 pairs, 70 people. They went out by twos and they ministered. Most of the time when you read about the apostles, if they are doing something pre-New Testament church and even post-Pentecost, you'll find people doing things at least in pairs, if not more. Paul makes his missionary journeys, and he has men who accompany him. His first partner was who? Barnabas. And then later on, there was a feud. There was. And he ended up pairing up with who? Silas. So you have Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, and Luke always accompanied him. Timothy was often with him. Titus was often with him. He didn't go out on his own. So you have these people who accompanied Peter or Paul on his missionary journeys. You can also look at the first few chapters of the book of Acts, and you find Peter and James going into the temple and healing people. Very seldom do you see people soloing. They always had someone paired up with them. There's a safety factor in it. There is a factor of accountability. There is a factor, I think this is the greatest one, prayer. I was taught, you know, solely, this is what you do. One person talks, the other person remains silent. And while one person is talking, the other person prays. one person talks, if there is a child there, they're going to act up. I used to do this. I'd say to the child, hey, come over here. We'll just, in view of the parents, just go over there and like play with them or something so there'd not be interference. There's just practical reasons for that. So now they are missing one of the 12. And so they're going to make this decision. I think there's just a practicality to it. But also found out that there is scriptural reason for it. In fact, he says it here in the text. Look at verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Let somebody else take his office. That's what the term basically means. So what is that fulfilling? We'll go back to the 109th Psalm. Psalm 109. Psalm 109, and look at verse 8. And this is the passage that Peter references. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. That particular verse, and there's also one in Psalm 69 that accompanies this. And these were actually prophetical according to the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. When I read the Psalms, I don't think, ooh, look at that prophetical verse. But the Holy Ghost said it actually was. It was a prophetical statement concerning the replacing of Judas Iscariot with his office. And so there obviously is a spiritual angle to this as well. And Peter recognized that. Hey, the practicality. We've got a guy who needs someone to partner up with him. And then we got to fulfill the spiritual role of honoring the scripture as well. And so they did that. There's something here in the book of Acts that you don't find in the Gospels concerning Judas' death. And it's found in verse 18. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? That's not a pretty picture. That's what happened to Judas as he hung himself. The rope obviously broke, and he plunged down. Must have been over, I'm assuming, some kind of a rock formation, and when he hit it, violent death. We're not even sure that the hanging killed him, but if it did or not, the way he perished was certainly a horrible death. Now, just thinking of this man, it makes a statement here in this verse. It says, now this man purchased the field with reward of iniquity. I want you to go back with me to Matthew chapter 27. I want you to notice this. Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to read this account here, beginning in verse 3. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel, and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they, the children of Israel, did value. And they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now, what I want you to notice in Acts chapter 1, Peter makes a statement in verse 18 that Judas Iscariot purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Matthew says that the leadership purchased it. Is there a mistake here? No. It's not a mistake, because you have a man who basically sold himself to do evil. Though he cast the money back at their feet and he said, you know, hey, I'm sorry I did this. Being sorry, sorry, however you want to pronounce it, is not repentance. The Bible tells us, and Paul makes a big deal out of it to the Corinthian church, that there is something called a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow. And that's the repentance that is talked about in Acts chapter 20, I believe it is, where he says, there is repentance toward God. Before salvation must be repentance toward God, and then faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not a dual thing to get saved. That is, there's no way to be saved without recognizing your sin. Otherwise, you don't have a reason to be saved. What are you getting saved from? There has to be recognition that there's a holy God who's going to judge sin. But there has to be an attitude of repentance, a sense of a godly sorrow. Now, a godly sorrow to a seven-year-old is not necessarily going to be a godly sorrow for someone who is. I'll tell you what happened today. I was notified by Nathan Topper that he is not coming here. He's going to go to Queen Baptist Church. That's a sad thing. I thought he was coming, so it was kind of a bummer. Then I get a letter from someone who is interested in send me a resume. The guy's been in prison for 34 years in California. He's currently still in prison, and you know, he said I want to apply for the job there. The guy's 61 years of age. I'm not trying to be funny about this, but I know he would never accept that, because number one, we're not going to take a 61-year-old youth pastor. We're not going to take someone still in the prison. But I look at that man, and it's definite from his letter that there has been godly sorrow for what he did. And he named his crimes. And there's like a godly sorrow there. He recognizes his sin. Now, you, for that man, those kind of sins compared to a seven-year-old who just knows, I need Jesus, I need to forgive me for talking back to mom and dad, whatever it may be, there still has to be that attitude of a godly sorrow, a godly repentance. You read what is said about this man. You read what is said about this one who betrayed the Lord Jesus, Judas Iscariot. And he never came to a godly sorrow for what he did. He was sorry for it, but not repentant of it. And he died in his sins. He, you know, obviously is now in the pits of hell because of that. So here you have this man, and his sin, even though it wasn't him physically who purchased the field of blood, those in the Jewish leadership did so. It was still placed on Judas' account. Does that make sense? Still placed on Judas' account. Sin is a serious thing. And when people are not willing to repent of sin, I think it's fair game to question somebody's salvation. I guess I'll just let that go at that. But I do believe that repentance, according to Acts 20:20-21, is part of that coming to Christ. You have to see your sin. All right, and go on to this, and just want you to notice in verse 21. Peter said, wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So you have these two men who had accompanied the Lord Jesus since the baptism. And sometimes we don't think in these terms. You know, you get this picture, just 12 men coming. Well, actually, there were several women. Salome, you have Mary Magdalene, you have Jesus' own mother, Mary. I think there was another Mary. I don't know how many women accompanied them. And they ministered to the Lord and to the disciples, prepared meals. Whatever they did, they ministered to them, even up till the moment of his death. But along with the 12 apostles and those women were large groups of disciples, not always the same number of people, because you find in the book of John where some of the disciples, now we're talking disciples, got offended about what Jesus said about eating his body and his blood. The Bible says they went back from him. I'm just telling you, a person can love the Lord Jesus and then Jesus offends him somehow. This book, I don't have to try to offend people, but this book will offend people. Sometimes it offends people who at least call themselves Christians. And so the disciples, some, went back from the Lord. Now, Matthias did not and Barsabas did not. These men were loyal to Christ. They were on the periphery. Nevertheless, they accompanied Jesus. So when it came to choosing someone to replace Judas Iscariot, these two men were apparently very highly thought of by Nathanael and Philip and Matthew and all the other apostles. They thought highly of them. And so these men were recommended. Well, they didn't need two, they need one. So what were they going to do? Verse 24. They prayed. That's always a good thing to do when you have to make a decision, right? You got to make a decision. Don't do anything until you pray. Don't go to the bank. Don't go to a counselor. Don't do anything until you have prayed. Go to God first thing. But that's not all they did. So they prayed and said, "Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." Again, he was called the son of perdition. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, I've heard comments made in years past that this was not right. They should not have been casting lots. It was right. It was the standard. It's what they had always done for some, about 4,000 years, well, 2,500 years of Jewish history. They've always cast lots. You say, how so? All right, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read these passages to you. By the way, the word lot means a portion or a destiny. You're making a destiny, if you will, toward a decision. So God ordered the priest of Israel to cast lots. This is the first mention in Leviticus 16, verse 8. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Remember, they would take one, the scapegoat, and release it into the wilderness. He, in a sense, bore the sin of the people. The other one was sacrificed. So how did they determine which goat got killed and which goat got sent into the wilderness? They cast lots. God ordered them to do that. Joshua 18, verse 6. "Ye shall therefore describe the land into seven parts, and bring the description hither to me, that I may cast lots for you before the Lord our God." So now you have Joshua, and he gathers the elders of Israel, and they're going to distribute the land, partition the land of Canaan for the tribes. And so the way they did it was casting lots. And the Lord certainly did not disapprove of that action. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 42. And Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." Remember that story, how Saul, the king, had told his warriors, "You may not eat until we have vanquished the enemy." And of course, his son was not there to hear that order. And after hours and hours of battle, he saw some honey, at the end of the staff and honey, and took of it. And that, "Oh man, you're in big trouble now. Your dad said nobody can eat until this is done." Well, Saul had, in a sense, put everybody under this curse. And God let it go through, if you will. And of course, you know the rest of the story. But anyway, he cast lots. And of course, Saul and Jonathan were taken as opposed to the rest of the nation. 1 Chronicles 24:31. "These likewise cast lots over against their brethren, the sons of Aaron, in the presence of David the king, and Zadok, and Ahimelech, and the chief of the fathers, and the priests, and Levites, even the principal fathers, over against their younger brethren." Now, the temple is about to be built, and David, in preparation, not only gathers money and gathers materials for the building of the temple, But he, in advance of the temples being built by Solomon, begins to lay the course for the priests. This is totally different from what they've known. It's going to be a totally different ballgame. They have a little tabernacle about half the size of this room. It's a tent. Now you're going to have this massive building that is far larger, far greater than the little tent that they worshiped God in. And there was a certain order the way that things had to be done. So how did they figure out who did what? They cast lots. They cast lots. Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine parts to dwell in other cities. Hundreds of years later, after Israel had gone into captivity, the people of Judah go into Babylon. After 7 years, they're released. When they come back, they rebuild the temple, and then they rebuild the walls. The city is still with few residents. And so, with those who had returned from Babylon, they had a lot system to determine who would be, for lack of a better expression, forced to live in Jerusalem. That wasn't necessarily, listen, it wasn't necessarily prime territory at the time. See, why do you say that? Because you had a Sumerian army who wanted the destruction of the people of Judah. They did not want the city rebuilt. And they were under constant threat. And so to be told, you have to live in the city, wasn't necessarily the best position you could find yourself in. But the lot determined who would live in that city. And then you remember this one. There's a guy named Jonah. Remember what happened to him? You know, he got in some trouble with the Lord. And this big old storm pops up in chapter 1 after he refuses to go to Nineveh. And the lost guys, the pagan guys, the Gentiles start to pray. And it says, and they said, everyone to his fellow, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon who? Upon Jonah. And God is in that. Even among those pagans, God made sure the lot fell upon Jonah. So what did they do with Jonah? You know, they threw him overboard, and he got swallowed, depending on which translation you're looking at, swallowed or swallowed by a whale. They have in chapter 3, verse 10. Yet she was carried away when she went into captivity. Her young children were also dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. And they cast lots for the honorable men, and all the great men were bound in chains. God's judgment against Nineveh. The same city that Jonah preached to and saw, in a sense, a spiritual awakening in Nineveh. 400 years later, they were back in corruption. Nahum's judgment against Nineveh, and he talks about how when the invading armies would go in, they would cast lots for the adults. Kill the kids, take them in, would be good for a slave task, cast lots for them. A couple more. Joel chapter 3, verse 3. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. God's judgment on Israel. And God allowed the lot to be cast by the Gentiles against God's people. When you jump into the New Testament, there's a famous story about casting lots. Now somebody can tell me what that was. Cast lots for Jesus, quote, there at Calvary. It says in Mark 15:24, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garment, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. Now you might find this interesting, or you may think this is boring. The Coptic Church, which is basically Egypt, the Coptic Church in 2012 chose a new pope. You know how they did it? They cast lots. Cast lots for their new hope for the Coptic Church there in Egypt. Now, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says this. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. In every one of those accounts, whether it's the pagan Roman soldiers in their hatred for a man called Jesus of Nazareth, or whether it's the invading armies destroying a hated nation like the Assyrians at Nineveh, or whether it's God bringing judgment against his own people, or placing men into service for the Lord. God gave his approval to Lot. You say, you're going way overboard with this. You know, one verse would have explained this all. I want you to see how this was accepted. I want you to see that this is what they understood, because Acts chapter 1 is still, in a sense, Old Testament. You got to have Acts 2 verse 4 before you launch into the church. So for these apostles, they're Jewish men doing what God gave to the Jews as approval to making decisions. Pray first, and then you take the lots, you cast them, and wherever the lot falls, the whole disposing is of the Lord. So they trusted those things. So again, I have heard in the past, you know, this was probably not a good thing for the apostles to do. No, it's what the apostles knew and understood, and God had given his approval for the last several thousand years with this, but everything's going to change in just a short time. This was just protocol in choosing Matthias to be in that position. And you know what? You do not find God condemning it. You don't find God interrupting saying, Peter, no! He didn't say that. Now, Jesus Christ could interrupt Peter at times and get all over his case. Not this time. Why? Because they're still under an Old Testament economy. Until chapter 2, verse 4 of Acts, when the Holy Spirit is given, when the Holy Spirit falls. So after this event of choosing a new apostle, the day of Pentecost will follow. And the Holy Ghost is going to fill those 120 people. And never again in Scripture will you see the use of lots used to determine. Now you're going to hear the Holy Spirit himself actually speaking and saying, I'm choosing Paul and I'm choosing Barnabas to send out the first missionary journey. Don't have to cast lots about that. Why? Now they got a direct access. You realize what the Holy Spirit does for you and me? If we allow him to work in our lives, if we're actually yielded to him and we make short accounts of sin, God says, I want to fill you with my Spirit. Now, you've already been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The day you got saved, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You're already baptized. A couple other places in Ephesians and Colossians refer to the fact that we've been baptized into Christ. That's not a question. So you got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. But the question is, does the Holy Spirit have all of me? Is my life in such a position where the Holy Spirit can have free reign in that sense of filling? So God says, listen, I want to do something special in you. Now you're going to step over a threshold. That day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit will fall. And from this point in the book, everything changes. Everything will change. The waiting is done. I don't have to wait on the Holy Spirit anymore. He lives in me. He lives in me. I'm not waiting for him to come. But I fear sometimes maybe I even use jargon that can be very confusing to people. But the reality is he's already here. The only thing that hinders him is my own hard-heartedness, my own rebellion, my own laziness, my own sin. When I turn from those things and seek his forgiveness, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Holy Spirit can go to town and do great things. And I'll just be honest, you know, sometimes I wonder how much am I letting the Holy Spirit control my life? And it's a question that as we walk out of this place tonight, every one of us, all of us, including your pastor, needs to ask, how much does the Holy Spirit have control of my life? What is hindering the Holy Spirit from doing what he chooses and wants to do in my life? Like he did in the book of Acts. I'm not talking about speaking in tongues or even healing people. Because every time you see the term filled with the Holy Spirit, it always concerns bringing others to Christ. Are these three out of the four occasions? bringing people to Christ. Nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It was an outward sign of an inward work. But the product